Again, I do rejoice to have the privilege here today to be with you and to open the Word of God with you. It is a very humbling thing. And I saw a recent message by John Piper in which he was talking about preaching on John 3:16, that if they had visitors, perhaps that visitors were used to a 20-minute sermon. That's not my point of saying this. But he made the point that he preaches twice that long. Why? Because he is consciously aware when he preaches, he endeavors to be consciously aware when he preaches, that he is a man who stands on the brink of eternity. And he is speaking to people who are on the brink of eternity. And so I trust that that reality will sink home into your hearts this morning. Please turn with me to Matthew chapter 8. Going to have a little bit of a lengthier reading of Scripture this morning. We're going to go into the first 8 verses of Matthew chapter 9. Our text actually will be in Matthew chapter 9, but being lovers of sound hermeneutics that we are, we like context. And so we're going to read Matthew chapter 8 and then into the first 8 verses of chapter 9. This is God's Word. When he was come down from the mountain, great multitudes followed him. And behold, there came a leper and worshipped him, saying, Lord, if thou wilt, thou canst make me clean. And Jesus put forth his hand and touched him, saying, I will, be thou clean. And immediately his leprosy was cleansed. And Jesus saith unto him, See thou tell no man, but go thy way, show thyself to the priest, and offer the gift that Moses commanded for a testimony unto them. And when Jesus was entered into Capernaum, there came unto him a centurion beseeching him, and saying, Lord, my servant lieth at home, sick of the palsy, grievously tormented. And Jesus saith unto him, I will come and heal him. The centurion answered and said, Lord, I am not worthy that thou shouldst come under my roof, but speak the word only, and my servant shall be healed. For I am a man under authority, having soldiers under me, and I say to this man, Go, and he goeth, and to another, Come, and he cometh, and to my servant, Do this, and he doeth it. When Jesus heard it, he marveled, and said to them that followed, Verily I say unto you, I have not found so great faith, no, not in Israel. And I say unto you that many shall come from the east and west and shall sit down with Abraham and Isaac and Jacob in the kingdom of heaven. But the children of the kingdom shall be cast out into outer darkness. There shall be weeping and gnashing of teeth. And Jesus said unto the centurion, Go thy way, and as thou hast believed, so be it done unto thee. And his servant was healed in the selfsame hour. And when Jesus was come into Peter's house, he saw his wife's mother laid and sick of a fever. And he touched her hand, and the fever left her, and she arose and ministered unto them. When the even was come, they brought unto him many that were possessed with devils, and he cast out the spirits with his word, and healed all that were sick, that it might be fulfilled which was spoken by Isaiah the prophet, saying, Himself took our infirmities, and bear our sicknesses. Now when Jesus saw great multitudes about him, he gave commandment to depart unto the other side. And a certain scribe came and said unto him, Master, I will follow thee whithersoever thou goest. And Jesus said unto him, The foxes have holes, and the birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man hath not where to lay his head. And another of his disciples said unto him, Lord, suffer me first to go and bury my father. But Jesus said unto him, Follow me, and let the dead bury their dead. And when he was entered into a ship, his disciples followed him. And behold, there arose a great tempest in the sea, insomuch that the ship was covered with the waves. But he was asleep. And his disciples came to him and awoke him, saying, Lord, save us, we perish. And he saith unto them, Why are ye fearful, O ye of little faith? Then he arose and rebuked the winds and the sea, and there was a great calm. But the men marveled, saying, What manner of man is this, that even the winds and the sea obey him? And when he was come to the other side, into the country of the Gergesenes, there met him two possessed with devils, coming out of the tombs, exceeding fierce, so that no man might pass by that way. And behold, they cry out, saying, What have we to do with thee, Jesus, thou Son of God? Art thou come hither to torment us before the time? And there was a good way off from them, and heard of many swine feeding. So the devils besought him, saying, If thou cast us out, suffer us to go away into the herd of swine. And he said unto them, Go. And when they were come out, they went into the herd of swine, and behold, the whole herd of swine ran violently down a steep place into the sea, and perished in the waters. And they that kept them fled, and went their ways into the city, and told everything, and what was befallen to the possessed of the devils. And behold, the whole city came out to meet Jesus. And when they saw him, they besought him that he would depart out of their coasts. And he entered into a ship and passed over and came into his own city. And behold, they brought to him a man sick of the palsy, lying on a bed. And Jesus, seeing their faith, said unto the sick of the palsy, Son, be of good cheer. Thy sins be forgiven thee. And behold, certain of the scribes said within themselves, This man blasphemeth. Jesus, knowing their thoughts, said, Wherefore think ye evil in your hearts? For whether is easier to say, Thy sins be forgiven thee, or to say, Arise and walk? But that ye may know that the Son of Man hath power on earth to forgive sins, then saith he to the sick of the palsy, Arise, take up thy bed, and go unto thine house. And he arose and departed to his house. But when the multitude saw it, they marveled and glorified God, which had given such power unto men. Our precious Savior was the most compassionate man that ever walked the face of this earth. How much of the Gospels is full of the recounted stories of Christ, the tender man of sorrows, whose compassion, like his divine power, often burst forth in remarkable displays that reflected the thoughts, emotions, and desires that moved his truly human soul. See him there in a snapshot of his earthly ministry, in our context that we've just read, as he heals an afflicted leper, relieves a tormented servant, cools the hot fever of a mother, calms the raging sea and fear of men, casts out exceeding fierce devils, and raises to health and life a poor man afflicted with paralysis. See him also raised up as the centerpiece of history, nailed to Calvary's cross, so that through his substitutionary suffering for innumerable sons of Adam, the compassionate and redemptive cries of pardon and release may savingly echo through the ages of eternity. Not only was our precious Savior the most compassionate man, he was also the best teacher that ever graced the halls of learning. His classrooms were the dirty roads leading to Emmaus, the wild mountaintops of Galilee, and the humble homes of sinful men. He says in our text here, the Son of Man has not where to lay his head. Mistake not the doctrine and teachings of Jesus, as the Pharisees did, by the humble situation of his professorship. Christ did not come to dabble in the affection and praise of men, but rather, having already the praise of God Almighty announced from his very birth by the angels to humble shepherds, he came as the expression of all truth, the very fountain and source of all knowledge that is ever worth possessing in this life. Christ as teacher came to announce to the world the word and mind of God for man's salvation, and thereby, resultingly, to constrain the thoughts of men to be conducted in all their musings by the redemptive channels of truth as it is in Jesus. Christ as a teacher was not content to merely exegete, to show, to draw out the truth, and to expose error. Be not mistaken, Christ did this continually, and it was absolutely essential that he do so. For as the very God of very God, Christ himself was light, and light exposes darkness. However, light exposes darkness that, by the removal of that darkness, one might engage in profitable and useful action. One does not shed light into a room so that he may then merely stand in the doorway, stationary, like a salt lick for cows. And so Christ, as he delivered the longest recorded sermon in all of Holy Scripture, in the Sermon on the Mount, he shed forth the light of gospel truth to search the souls of men. But then, having done so, he descended that mountaintop to then demonstrate to the world the reality that he perfectly embodied the truth he had been declaring. In his exposing of error, Christ showed the fallibility of man's reason. In opening divine truth, he shared that knowledge of God which is absolutely essential for man's restoration. However, Christ also, as you see in this context, descending that mountain, began immediately to go to work. In showing his compassion and heartache to men living in a sin-cursed world, Christ our Savior declared to the world that he was a man of action. He intended to act on what he taught. Christ offered himself by his words and actions to be that which he was ever conscious that he was, the curse bearer for needy men. The focus of our considerations this morning draws us to the first eight verses of Matthew chapter 9. Set in the context of Christ's teaching by words in the Sermon on the Mount, let us now see what he has for us by teaching with his actions, as we consider together this message that I have entitled, The Pattern of Palsy, Salvation, Evangelism, and Forgiveness in the Afflicted Man of Matthew 9. The first thing that I'd like to note in this story, as Christ is teaching us truth by his actions, is that there's a pattern for experience. A pattern for experience. Now, we have set before us in this dramatic story a reminder that we live in a sin-cursed world. This poor man who is the focus of Christ's attention was afflicted with palsy, which is a type of paralysis that's often accompanied by uncontrollable shaking. We often like to hide behind the vigor of our youth, our health, while not living in the reality that we every day are drawing nearer to the grave. And so God then and now gives us poor, precious, afflicted ones to remind us first of the vanity of trusting in our own strength, and second, to remind us that God does not see as men sees, for he looks on the heart and treasures there the stores of grace that he gives to needy sinners. Sometimes perhaps we get so caught up with our own comfortable world that we forget the realm of Christ's ministry was so often among the physically wrecked and broken. Let us not be ashamed of the testimony of our Lord, but rather rejoice to serve those whom the world despises as unlovely and help those who cannot help themselves. Now, this pattern for experience that I see here is illustrated to us in the fact that the Bible often uses physical conditions to illustrate spiritual truths. This is because the realm of mankind's actions and the conditions of this fallen world serve as a very useful window to gaze into the souls of men. As such, one of the most frequently made connections in biblical parallels is between sickness, uncleanness, and weakness, as illustrative of man's spiritual condition before God. Several places in the Scripture that would reinforce this truth, that physical sickness and weakness and uncleanness are a picture of man's spiritual condition before God. The first one that I want to turn to is Psalm 32. Psalm 32 and the first five verses says there, "Blessed is he whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. Blessed is the man unto whom the Lord imputeth not iniquity, and in whose spirit there is no guile." When I kept silence, my bones waxed old through my roaring all the day long. For day and night thy hand was heavy upon me. My moisture is turned into the drought of summer. Selah. I acknowledged my sin unto thee, and mine iniquity have I not hid. I said, I will confess my transgressions unto the Lord, and thou forgavest the iniquity of my sin. So we see here that this physical condition, it here in this case, is directly parallel. This waxing of his bones old and his physical condition of roaring was directly connected to the fact of sin in his life. Isaiah chapter 59. Isaiah chapter 59 in the first three verses says there, Behold, the Lord's hand is not shortened that it cannot save, neither is his ear heavy that it cannot hear. But your iniquities have separated between you and your God, and your sins have hid his face from you that he will not hear you. For your hands are defiled with blood, and your fingers with iniquity. Your lips have spoken lies, your tongue hath muttered perverseness. God says here that when we commit sin, whether in this case it be perhaps the sin of murder, but when we walk in rebellion to the law of God, our hands are defiled. God sees us as physically and spiritually defiled. Isaiah chapter 64, verses 4 through 7 says, For since the beginning of the world, men have not heard, nor perceived by the ear, neither hath the eye seen, O God, beside thee, what he hath prepared for them that waiteth for him. Thou meetest him that rejoiceth and worketh righteousness, those that remember thee in thy ways. Behold, thou art wroth, for we have sinned, and those is continuance that is in the ways of God, and we shall be saved. But we are all as an unclean thing, and all our righteousnesses are as filthy rags, and we all do fade as a leaf. And our iniquities, like the wind, have taken us away. God says here that our best works are but filthy rags in his sight. And that man at his very height of strength is like a fading leaf. He is evidently aging. He is evidently passing away. But our best righteousnesses are as filthy rags. Ezekiel chapter 16. Two more passages and we'll be done with reading on this point. Ezekiel chapter 16. We'll just pick the first few verses there. It says, Again the word of the Lord came unto me, saying, Son of man, cause Jerusalem to know her abominations, and say, Thus saith the Lord God unto Jerusalem, Thy birth and thy nativity is of the land of Canaan. Thy father was an Amorite, and thy mother an Hittite. And as for thy nativity, in the day thou wast born, thy navel was not cut, neither wast thou washed in water to supple thee. Thou wast not salted at all, nor swaddled at all. None I pitied thee to do any of those unto thee, to have compassion upon thee. But thou wast cast out in the open field to the loathing of thy person in the day that thou wast born. And when I passed by thee and saw thee polluted in thine own blood, I said unto thee, When thou wast in my blood, live, yea, I said unto thee, when thou wast in thy blood, live. God here paints the picture of individuals by condition, by natural spiritual condition. We are as that undesirable babe in filth and blood, waiting helplessly for the merciful and the sovereign hand of God. A great parallel to the man of physical palsy in Matthew chapter 9. And I won't turn there. Of course, you know the other passage there in Ephesians, where it speaks of the fact, ultimately, of course, the culmination of physical weakness is death. And Ephesians tells us that we are dead in trespasses and sins. So there is this, and there are many other verses that I could read, but for time's sake, I don't, and I won't. I don't have time to do so. The Bible makes this connection between physical weakness, uncleanness, and sickness as a picture of our spiritual condition before God. Most obviously, then, the man before us in Matthew chapter 9 is a picture of our spiritual condition before God. The verses we have just read, coupled with many others, very clearly illustrate the reality that man comes from the womb with a sin nature and only adds and heaps to himself judgment and wrath from God by man then proceeding to act in accordance with the nature with which he was born. Now, beloved, get the picture here. Do you not see the tragedy of sin? It has robbed us of all spiritual strength, life, light, vitality and stamina. No longer are we able to see and perceive things as God does. Rather, we lie helpless before that soul-damning master of love to self and sin. And therefore, we are paralyzed to live, love, and think in a way that pleases God. Interestingly enough, I love the way Jeremiah 13 puts this. Jeremiah 13:23 asks this question. It says, "Can the Ethiopian change his skin or the leopard his spots?" Obviously not. Then it goes on to make this parallel. It says, "Then may ye also do good that are accustomed to do evil." Now let's take this verse and this point as we wrap up this first point. And I want to address two sorts of people here this morning. I want to first address those this morning who are lost. It is imperative that you recognize first the quantity of this truth. What do I mean by that? Quantity is the amount, how wide, as it were, this covers. You know, sinful people who are not Christians, and even those who name the name of Christ, but who don't perceive sin as God says it is, they will admit, yeah, every now and then I have a slip of the tongue. Every now and then I say something I shouldn't say. I slipped up, maybe said a curse word, or got angry and yelled at somebody, or, you know, I stole something. Yeah, I probably shouldn't have done that. I'm not perfect, but God understands. I hear that type of phraseology a lot at work. But first you've got to understand, when you recognize the bad and the sin that you do, that sin cannot be overlooked. God is perfectly holy. He is infinitely holy. God tells us in His Word that men do not think as God thinks. Friend, when you see the sin that you do in the light that God says it is, you can't overlook that sin because God doesn't overlook your sin. There's a popular philosophy today that has this idea of God the Father as one who is that good buddy upstairs. But people never stop to even think for a second, does the definition of the concept that I have of God match what the Word of God tells me? The Bible says that God is of purer eyes than to look on iniquity. The Bible says that the soul that sinneth, it shall die. Friend, if you're here this morning and you admit that you do some wickedness, you better make sure that you admit that wickedness as God says it is and not as you or I think it is. Second of all, under speaking to those of you this morning who are lost, God doesn't just have a disturbing word for the sin that you do. God has a disturbing word for the good that you do. God tells us in His Word that our best actions are filthy rags. It's an amazing thing. You know, if you speak of people who go and they feed the hungry. And our context, obviously, we should be feeding the hungry. We should be doing the things and clothing the poor, helping those who need help. But God tells us that our best righteousnesses are as filthy rags. This runs directly contrary to what men believe. I've seen this again and again at work, and it is just, in the conversations that I have had, it is just reinforced in my soul the truth of God's Word. A man will tell me, well, I want to do good. What do you mean there's none that do good? And, you know, the context of our conversations is all of his profanity. Because men imagine that when they do something, God merely looks at the outward action of doing something. So a man may feel good about himself. Oh, I go to work, I provide for my family. As you all, most of you know, Word of God says the plowing of the wicked is sin. Wait a minute, time out. God tells me I have to provide for my family. Simple difference is, as you all know, simple difference is, when we obey God's Word, God doesn't just look to the outward obedience of the letter of the law. God looks at your heart. And God says, is this action done under two criteria? 1 Corinthians 10:31 says that we are to do all to the glory of God. We are to conscientiously obey the Word of God, saying, Lord, I want to do this to glorify Your name. I want to show forth Your glory to those by my obedience to what I know You command me to do. But there's a second criteria. The Bible also says that the love of Christ constrains me. It's not enough, friend, to just do the Word of God even from a generic desire to show forth glory to God. You must do obedience to God's word in the context of the gospel. You must be constrained under this desire to glorify God, to be constrained in the doing of those actions by the love of Christ. If you do not love the Savior as He is presented in this word, your obedience is not pleasing to God. Ultimately, of course, we know that our own obedience can never stand the test of God's holy law because God demands perfection. That's why Christ died for sinners. But when you speak of this idea of obedience in light of the gospel truth that Christ is our righteousness, you must obey with a desire to be constrained, to be motivated, to be pushed forward by the love of Christ. I want to also speak to the Christian here this morning on this truth. The usefulness of this truth should teach us that we are to be humble, because man, at his best state, is altogether vanity. Beloved, there's never a point in our lives where we get to this place of obedience where we think that God now looks at us as if we are some sort of super Christian, or as some religions teach, that we go so far above and beyond what God requires that we can earn extra righteousness that we give to others. How on earth can you get above the standard of perfection? If you do, either your thinking is wrong or the standard wasn't perfect. It's just that simple. God demands perfection. And so the fact that we should see ourselves as Christians, that if God's grace was in our lives, if God were to take away His hand of glory, beloved, have you ever known that in your life where it seems that for a season God's hand is withdrawn from you? And you are spiritually feel like you're just on an island of languishing. And you're like, Lord, where are you? Where is that fellowship? What's that hymn we sing? Where is the blessedness I knew when first I saw the Lord? Beloved, we need to remember that if God draws His hand away from us, we are just like this paralyzed man. We are nothing in and of ourselves. We fall flat on our faces in spiritual ability because we are supported by the hand and grace of God. I want to say, second of all, not only is there a pattern for experience, because that pattern shows us man's, we are to experience in our own salvation that sinfulness, that recognition of who we are before God, and continually so as a Christian, apart from Christ. But I want to say also that there's here a model for evangelism. I take the friends who brought this sick man to Jesus, not only as, in general, a picture of Christians, but I take especially these men who brought this man to Christ as a picture of what Christian pastors are to do. A Christian pastor, therefore, must first of all have a recognition of reality. It is absolutely imperative that Christians, and especially pastors of the gospel, have a sharp eye to discern spiritual needs. Just as the friends of this sick man in Matthew 9 very clearly saw the physical needs of their friend, so pastors must be enabled to faithfully recognize the vital signs of spiritual life and spiritual death. While it is certainly true that no man can know a man's heart as God knows, yet we are commanded to discern between good and evil, and Christian ministers are charged with the responsibility of roping off the Lord's table and chasing away spiritual wolves. A pastor, in observing the spiritual condition of lost men, therefore breaks his heart, certainly as these men's heart must have been moved for their friend. He breaks his heart for others because he has first had his own heart broken by the Holy Spirit for himself. Out of that recognition of his own salvation, and therefore Christian pastors are men of genuine spiritual experience. Christian pastors call men to life in Christ because they have first witnessed and experienced for themselves the reality of recognition that they stand as a sinner under the condemnation of the wrath of God. They have themselves experienced the joy of Christ being brought to them by saving faith. And therefore, out of that experience, pastors bring men and set them at the feet of Christ. Men of God, therefore, must be able to recognize spiritual paralysis and death. having first seen it in themselves by the illumination of God's Spirit, and having been wonderfully overwhelmed with the mercy of God in Christ. It is from the agonies and joys of their own spiritual journey that by the call of God, they now call men ruined and wrecked by sin to gospel repentance and faith. Christian pastors absolutely must recognize and be moved by the plight of enslaved, paralyzed, and blind men. I want to say that not only under this model for evangelism is there a recognition of reality, but there's a haste of love. Certainly it must have been with a tender and compassionate eye that the man sick of the palsy was looked upon by his friends who carried him to Jesus. Most likely they were his friends, common companions who counted him a dear acquaintance. And so it is that God's people and Christian pastors look upon those who are fellow travelers to the grave. His soul is moved and stirred in all its capacities as he contemplates the condition of lost men. And as he casts his eye upon them and reaches out to them with a free offer of the tender mercies of God in Christ. Godly pastors preach in light of the fact that they themselves are on the verge of eternity and preach to people who also sit on the verge of eternity. And therefore it is with haste and love that the man of God runs to spread abroad the royal invitations to come and dine at the marriage supper of the Lamb. My soul was moved in thinking of an example of this truth, that Christian pastors haste with love to get lost sinners to Christ. For sake of time, I didn't print the story out, but I think most of you have heard it before, but it does us good to remember. You remember the story of the Titanic and the minister who was on that Titanic ship. And as the ship was going down and souls were in the water, he himself in the water perishing. He was reaching down in the water and with all the strength that he had left, pulling souls back up out of the water, people still alive, and asking them, "Are you saved? Do you know Christ as your Savior?" And that's how that man died. He died preaching Christ to those who were, he was consciously aware in that situation, we are fellow travelers to the grave. But so captivating was the call of God on his life that even at that moment he had no thought for himself, but only for the salvation of precious souls. There's also, lastly, under this model for evangelism, there is the exclusivity of focus. There is the exclusivity of focus. Perhaps more than ever, our age abounds with distractions because our age panders to the will and whims of the individual. Reality, however, cannot be fully escaped. And so it is when we build a structure or diagnose a disease, men are forced to deal with reality. The worship of American individualism is no less pronounced in spiritual matters, as many places seem to compete for numbers by a continual evolution of new forms of entertainment. Many churches today, it's like I was talking with Brother Nelson on the phone last night, it's like the American nation, the people, it's like this big pie of consumer, of a consumer, a source of financial prosperity. And so churches have this philosophy, well, I've got to get my slice of the pie. Let's do what we can to get, by entertainment, people to come in and get them interested in just being here and giving financially. And never once is there the greatest concern that what drives a ministry is not gain, it's not entertainment, it's not popularity. What is the foundational drive of a Christian ministry is exactly what these men did. It was getting souls to Christ. We'll have some more to say about that and how that reflects in the Christian life after salvation and closing. But mistake is not, beloved, the mark of a Christian ministry, foundationally and fundamentally, is to get souls to Christ. Some of our very own precious brothers in Christ, speaking of this idea of, you know, you want frankness, right? You want clarity. You want someone to be honest with you if you had a serious problem. If you wanted to build a building, you wanted to do something that required the laws of physics or the laws of nature and engineering, you obviously need concrete, objective facts and principles to use to build or to make something of that nature happen. Same thing medically. We've had some of our very own precious brothers in Christ, leaders in this congregation, have within the last year or two had to address, praise God, successfully, some serious health issues. praise God, he has graciously helped them. Would you think it wise or safe, though, for them to delay seeking out specific medical help for their needs while trying to help themselves with medications that have nothing to do with their problem? Of course, that's absurd. It's stupid. And it could be lethal. It is lethal spiritually. Christian lay people and pastors always sincerely endeavor to never lay smoke screens between precious souls and the Savior. Men judge of the truest and best friends as those who, in the words of the parable, when they knock at midnight for bread, receive from their friends exactly what they need. You remember the story. Guy comes knocking at midnight. Said, hey, I got somebody coming to my house. I ain't got no food. I need some food. His guys are hungry. They're my friends. Can I please have some bread from you? You got two responses. You're nuts. It's midnight. Leave me alone. In fact, the guy even kind of hinted at that in the parable. But he said, but because of the importunity of your situation, because I'm your friend, I'm going to get out of bed and give you what you need. That's exactly what Christian pastors do. They give what is needed to souls. Beloved, our ministry to lost and dying souls is to lovingly extend the redemptive telescope of Scripture, set its focus on the Lamb of God, slain for sinners, and then to lift it to their eyes and beg God to show them what is actually there. I want to consider last of all with you this morning that in this story we have a foundation for forgiveness. We have a foundation for forgiveness. Now, so much of our Lord's ministry was given in parables. It has been rightly stated that parables are earthly stories with heavenly meanings. It may also be observed that parables form somewhat of a less clear view of gospel truths, not in the sense that the gospel truths are not in the parables, but as we compare them to the opening prayers and greetings of the apostles in later New Testament epistles. Now, these gospel principles that are later enunciated in the epistles are contained in seed form in the parables because Christ intended to illustrate, as he taught in parables, that as he declared in Matthew 12, God must remove any confusion regarding spiritual truths from the minds of men and teach them the things concerning their salvation and peace. It may also be duly noted that Christ's ministry was not always in parables, for the Sermon on the Mount marks a very clear difference in style of teaching, a clear exposition of biblical and gospel principles. There are also moments when Christ candidly and openly acknowledged the truth of who he was and what he was doing. And when Christ did so, we have, in this case, as he does in this story, a very strong foundation that we see for forgiveness. Now, we have some examples, not only in this context, but other places in Scripture where instead of teaching in parables, Christ just came out and said, yes, that's exactly how it is. That's exactly what I'm saying. I'm not just going to tell you this parable and leave it at that. Illustrating, of course, like I said, that God's got to open people's eyes. But I'm going to fully declare to you who I am and what I'm doing. The story of this parable here, I mean, of this actual story, not a parable, an actual text here, you know, Christ says, take up your bed and walk. Your sins are forgiven you. What did the Pharisees say? They said, this man's blaspheming because God only can forgive sins. I find it very interesting that Christ never contradicted that statement. Christ never told them, wait a minute, you got it wrong. I'm not God. I'm just a good man. I'm just declaring. Some people will tell you today in some religions that someone can tell you, okay, I absolve you of your sins. You never see that pattern in Scripture. What you do see in Scripture when mere men are preaching is here's your condition before God. Here's what God offers to you as a relief from your condition. Here is God's way for forgiveness. Beloved, when a man comes to Christ, you don't have to tell that man that his sins are forgiven. That man knows his sins are forgiven. That's the result of the gospel. The gospel makes men know that ye may know, the Bible says. Christ here never contradicted that statement. He said, in effect, yes, I know. And that's because I'm the Son of God. In fact, most evidently did Christ declare this. You remember, at the end of his ministry, when he was before the high priest Caiaphas. And he said, you know, the witnesses were there. Witnesses couldn't agree, trying to lie about Christ. Finally, Caiaphas said, okay, forget it. More or less, all of our efforts to subterfuge and deceit and lie are not working. They're getting shown for what they are. We're just going to ask you, tell us plainly whether or not you're the Son of God. Jesus said, thou hast said. And later on, Caiaphas, you're going to see the Son of Man coming in the heavens in power and glory. Of course, you know the rest. Caiaphas rent his garments, said, what further need have we of witnesses? But here, Christ was openly declaring that he was both perfectly God and perfectly man. He was the Son of God. Now this, beloved, is very importantly and usefully the foundation for forgiveness. This truth of Christ, the Son of God, two natures in one person, is absolutely essential, fundamental, and foundational to the sweet balm of forgiveness. As God, Christ is able to lay a perfect hand on the high and holy Father in heaven. And as man, he is able to lay a compassionate hand on us so that through his suffering in our place, he may reconcile us to God in his own body, and thereby taking away the handwriting of ordinances of God's holy law that condemns us. How does he take that handwriting of ordinances away that was against us? Colossians tells us by nailing it to his cross, to his sin-removing and debt-paying cross. By possessing true and infinite deity, Christ is able to fully satisfy the divine wrath of an infinite God. By possessing true and sinless humanity, Christ is a fit substitute for sinful humanity. Because as the Bible says, without the shedding of blood, mind you, of true human blood, there is no remission of sins. That must be shed which has offended. The life of the flesh is in the blood, says the Bible. And since, as the Bible says, the penalty of sin is death, that life must be shed. Praise God, Christ, in possessing a true humanity and in standing in my room and my place and therefore taking my legal position before God, has shed his blood so that I may keep mine. Praise God, Christ was truly God, and therefore it was impossible that the grave could hold him, for God cannot be subject to death. It is thereby through the death and resurrection of Christ that I can now say with the psalmist, I shall not die but live and declare the works of the Lord. For Christ is the firstfruits of them that sleep, and where he is, I now may be also. I want to close this morning. As I did earlier in the message, I want to address two types of people. But this time, first, I want to start with Christians. The pattern of experience that I mentioned earlier, beloved, is not just a pattern of experience that we come through, as I touched on earlier, when we come to Christ in salvation. But the story of the man sick of the palsy is a pattern for our daily experience with God as we walk with him. Beloved, it is only as we see and sense ourselves to be in great need of God that we, that sense is kind of that sense and that urge, that realization of who we are is kind of like the spiritual place in our lives of those friends who brought that man sick of the palsy to Christ. We've got to be aware that we need the Lord. Without him, ye can do nothing. God says that we have to be filled with his Spirit and his Word. If we're going to obey him as God says we should, I mean, isn't your experience, haven't you known this in your experience? That when I endeavor to obey God, and obey him, I should. But when I endeavor to obey God without having my heart and my mind focused and set and rejoicing in the truths of God's Word, it's like trying to drag a 50-pound weight behind my back. It's really difficult to do. But when I have, by the grace of God, when I see myself for who I am and I see all therefore that Christ has done for me, I'm able to run in that way of obedience. I'm able to love my wife as I should love her. I'm able to love my son as I should love him. I'm able to be a good friend. I'm able to have that heart so that if Jacob comes knocking at midnight on my door for bread, I don't shoot him. but I give him bread if he needs it. But this realization of gospel truth, it's fundamental to Christian character. If you see someone struggling to do basic commandments of God, I can assure you it's because they've lost sight of these gospel truths. I've done it myself. Not only, beloved, is this a pattern for experience of sanctification, as we daily sense that we are helpless before Christ and we need Him, we need the Lord in our lives. It drives us to the means of grace. You know, in a sense, you could say that those men there not only were a picture of pastors, but for the Christian, they're a picture of the means of grace. Because that's what God has given us to get to Christ. God has given us His Word and prayer and fellowship of the saints as means of grace to get us to Him. Also, beloved, before I address those who are not Christians, learn to walk in humble but true confidence that your sins are forgiven. Beloved, there is great confidence to be had in recognizing the fact that Christ took our sins. Colossians says it well. He says, I took those handwriting of ordinances, I nailed them to my cross, and they're gone. Beloved, when we walk in the certain conviction of that truth, every day is a day for glory and praise. Because I see, I don't have to walk anymore under condemnation. I'm free. I don't have to wake up in the morning and just be immediately overwhelmed with guilt. Overwhelmed with remembering my sins. Because I'm free in Christ. I'm set free from the condemnation of the law because Christ has borne that condemnation for my sins. Beloved, that's the heart of the gospel. That's also the heart of Christian living. Listen, we can know all the principles in the world and know them we should. If God's Word teaches the principle, we have to know that principle. We need to know the Word of God. But you don't have the grace to obey that principle. You don't have the love in your soul to obey that principle if you're not feasting on the fundamental truths of the gospel. And that's the fact that without Christ, I'm nothing. I'm a paralyzed, filthy, wrecked, and ruined man. But in Him, I stand complete. In Him, I am strong. In Him, I can do all things. Beloved, let's live there. Let's abide in that place of spiritual recognition. And our obedience will be of the beauty and nature and type. That, as it says in the book of, I think it was Deuteronomy, when the nation saw the obedience, they said, what nation has a God so great and law so wise? Beloved, if we'll walk in the light of the gospel, we can obey God's word by His grace in such a way that people will be led to Christ by the way that we live. I want to last of all, to close here, I want to address those who are not Christians. I've spoke before about the fact that even your best deeds, my best deeds, are filthy rags. God says He demands perfection. Jesus says, be ye therefore perfect, even as your Father in heaven is perfect. Do you really believe what God says about your best works? Do you really believe what God says about your sin? I have endeavored to present Christ to you this morning. Christ, the Savior of sinners. Christ who takes us who are naturally paralyzed, naturally lost, naturally slain, as it were, before Him in spiritual things. Christ has offered Himself to you this morning as the full and free Savior that you need. But interestingly enough, remarkable to me that our text here that we've read, and with this we close, shows two responses to Christ. And I would tell you this morning that yours will be one of the two. You who sit here this morning apart from Christ, not enjoying the forgiveness of your sins, not trusting alone in His merit, rejoicing in His grace and favor, your response will be one of two responses that we've read this morning in this text. Notice first of all in Matthew chapter 8. It says there, toward the end of the chapter, Christ had done so many awesome things. He had healed sick people. He had fever, people with fever, leprosy. He had continually invested Himself in showing grace and love in the context of already preaching the gospel in the Sermon on the Mount. So these people couldn't plead ignorance. They couldn't plead ignorance. Perhaps they neglected to go hear Christ. But it's not Christ's fault that people refuse to hear Christ and go to hear Him speak. He was there. A free offer of the gospel was made. He demonstrated the reality of that gospel. And then, isn't it remarkable at the end of Matthew chapter 8 what happened? These people here, they say, Christ cast out the devils. And he says in verse 34, the whole city came out to meet Jesus. And when they saw Him, they besought Him that He would depart out of their coast. Isn't that a remarkable statement? You know, I'm forced to think about that statement in Scripture. It says, Lord, if you'd just send somebody back from the dead, my family would listen to You. They'd hear, they'd turn. They would repent of the gospel. And God says, look, Christ says, look, they got Moses. They got the law, the prophets. If they won't hear them, they're not going to hear one back from the dead. And so it is, we see this truth illustrated here, that men by nature, in light of overwhelming evidence of God's truth and His presence and His grace in the gospel, men yet depart Christ to leave their coasts. Now the other response is Matthew chapter 9. Matthew chapter 9, Christ heals this man sick of the palsy, tells him, son, your sins are forgiven you, and affirms Himself to be the Son of God. This is the heart of the gospel. Verse 8, but when the multitude saw it, they marveled and glorified God, which had given such power unto men. Friend, you are here this morning. If you are here as a lost individual, your response to the gospel will be and will continue to be one of two things. By your mere refusal to acknowledge and receive Christ as He has been presented in the Word of God, you are departing Christ to go out of your coast, because Christ demands that you accept Him as He has offered to you in the gospel. Or you can rejoice. You can see, as these people did in Matthew chapter 9, the goodness of God. Here they had been confronted with the reality of a man who was helpless. He could not help himself. And friend, if you're lost this morning, that's exactly how you need to see yourself. And in so doing, you will then flee to Christ. May God help us all this morning to seal His Word to our hearts. May it be useful for sinner and for saint. Let's all pray. Father in heaven, we thank You, Lord, that in this little story of the man sick of the palsy, we see, Father, a pattern of our own spiritual experience. Father, we thank You that we see a model for evangelism, and that, Lord, we see a foundation for forgiveness. Lord, it's not really truth that we don't know, those of us who are Christians, who we have sat under sound preaching, Father. Lord, we know that we're dead in trespasses and sins, and that there's no lovely thing in us apart from Christ. But Lord, that's not really the trouble that we have as Christians. We have the trouble because we don't live in light of that truth. Sometimes in our families, in our places of work, in the church. Father, I ask that You would please help us daily to renew a fresh sight of ourself as we sit apart from Christ. Father, that we may therefore value what we have in Christ. That, Lord, such a humble joy would be the foundation that would give us zeal and feet that may run in the way of God's commandments. Lord, help us. Help us not to live apart from the reality of this truth, constraining our souls with love and motivating our feet to service for Christ. Help us, Lord, to rejoice that You see us as we are, afflicted and undesirable. And yet, Lord, You love us. Father, You give us Your Son, and You save those who cannot save themselves. Father, I pray You'd seal this word to those this morning who are without Christ. And Father, that You would cause them to see that Christ is a forgiving Savior. Lord, there is no spiritual condition so weak or so paralyzed or so dead or so filthy, so unbelieving, so rebellious to God's Word and law that Christ cannot speak to that individual, Son, thy sins be forgiven thee. Take up thy bed and walk. That direction of life is changed. The condition of experience is new because of the forgiveness of sins and the new birth of the gospel. Father, please, please save precious souls this morning. Lord, I pray that your word would speak on. Lord, I am a very insufficient preacher and speaker of the word of God. Father, our hope is not in man. Lord, my hope is not in myself. But Lord, I pray that thy word would go forward and that it would produce even visible fruit for the rejoicing of your people and, Lord, for the good of precious souls. We ask and we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.